How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we are closing up the last portion of this series in part three. And as we have discovered in chapter 11, that God has promised to keep and to maintain his promise to the nation of Israel, that we discovered that Israel and the church are not one and the same, that Israel and the church are distinct groups of people, that Israel and the church, although God has his hand and blessing and will perform his work through both entities, God has specifically identified himself as being the God of Israel and has made promises to Israel, unilateral promises to Israel, covenant-keeping promises to Israel that will be fulfilled in the future. That it will not be fulfilled through the church because the church and Israel are not the same. And as we mentioned and as we discovered past 2 weeks, that we know that there are other theological groups in the body of Christ that are well-respected and that are well-loved that differ with our position regarding Israel and the church, regarding the promises that God has made to Israel, that believe that the church has now become the new Israel. We disagree with that. Not only do we disagree with that, but we vehemently disagree with that. Because to say that Israel has been replaced by the church implies several things. Number one, most importantly, that God is a liar. That God is not good at keeping his promises because of the actions of other people, which makes now God determining his blessing on what God is going to do based on the obedience or disobedience of others who he had made a unilateral covenant with. He didn't walk through the pieces when he had knocked Abraham out and put him to sleep and made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with himself to Abraham. That is big key, and that is a huge distinction and a difference when you're talking about covenants. Because there are two kinds of covenants. One is unilateral, meaning that one person makes a covenant, and then there's a bilateral covenant. When God made his promise and made a covenant to Israel, he made a covenant to Israel by himself because he knew that Israel one day would not be able to fulfill it. God would have to give Israel the ability to fulfill the promises that he has established for the people Israel. And he will establish those promises. He will keep his promise, and he has been keeping his promises to Israel for thousands of years. But, again, people who differ with this view would say that we're the new Israel, that the church is the new Israel. Only problem with that is that we don't have a land to claim and won't have a land to claim. There are things that God has promised literally to Israel that have to be fulfilled by Israel for the glory and power and honor of God. The church is not Israel. Israel is distinct from the church. There's 12 tribes that make up Israel. There's not 12 tribes that make up the church. These are distinctive differences here. So when we say, has God reneged on this promise to Israel, we know that the answer to that question is emphatically no. He has not reneged. He has not changed his mind on his promises to. And so we are closing up this passage of Scripture, this last portion of this chapter, and discovering and even realizing that God is not done with Israel, and he makes it clear again in how he makes the groups of people distinct. And so we want to talk about these four areas here: the accomplishment, the application, the awe, and then lastly, the adoration. The accomplishment, the application, the awe, and then lastly, the adoration. Verses 25 to 27 talks about the accomplishment. How is God going to pull this off? Well, again, if you read verses 25 to 27, Paul makes it clear with the first portion of verse 25, it says, he does not want us to be uninformed. King James, I believe, says he does not want us to be ignorant. Does not want us to be unaware. Does not want us to have the wrong information about something. He says in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Well, what mystery is he talking about? The word mystery just basically means and simply means something that was concealed but has now been revealed. There was no church in the Old Testament. People will try to say those who hold to reformed or actually replacement theology in the reformed group would say that the church always existed. Because you see the word congregation in the Old Testament, that means church. That doesn't mean church. You can have a congregation of people at work. That doesn't make it a church. You can have a congregation of people at a stadium. That doesn't make it a church. Congregation just means a gathering. That's all it means. It doesn't make it a church. Church is those who have been called out by God. That's what it means, called out ones. Yes, Israel is called out by God from among the nations. But God has made a distinctive difference between Israel and the church. Israel are made up of Jews, people who have come from the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob. The church is not Israel. We don't come from 12 tribes. The church was birthed in Acts 2. Israel existed when God made his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. And he called a people for himself. But he makes it clear, he says, that I want you to be uninformed, brother. I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. I don't want you to be made unaware of this fact, this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Why is he saying this? Because the implication and the understanding is that people are saying that, hey, God is done with Israel. He says, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. I don't want you to think that you got this thing down. No, you don't. If you think that God is done with Israel, you're sadly mistaken. He's not done with the nation of Israel. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening. Notice the word he says, not say permanent. He says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Notice the word Israel again. He didn't say Israel in the church. He says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, two distinct groups of people. If Israel and the church are one and the same, then Paul makes no sense in writing what he's writing to the church at Rome. If both words are interchangeable, then words really don't matter anymore. He says a partial hardening has happened to Israel, meaning that God is not done with the nation of Israel. God is calling a people out of Israel to himself. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. What does that mean, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? It means until the last person that God has saved comes to faith in Christ, the last person that comes into the kingdom, that's when the kingdom comes. That's when the church is gone. That's when we know, as we see now, the church age, that's it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. And he's not talking about every single Gentile. He's not talking about every single person. We do not teach, nor do we believe in universalism. God will save those who he has chosen to save and will keep those he has chosen to save forever. And we need to understand that there are people, even in the body of Christ, that take all the blessings that belong to Israel and make it for the church. We even have songs that are for the church or that are from the church that we are trying to say that's for Israel. They really belong to Israel. They don't belong to the church, but we claim them as ours. My wife and I got married 16 years ago. We had a song. We marched out of the church to Fred Hammond's Blessed. We're blessed in the city. We're blessed in the field. Blessed when we come, when we go. We cast down every stronghold. Sickness and poverty must cease, for the devil is defeated. And it sounds catchy. It sounds good. It's just not theologically sound. And I'm going to show you in just a few minutes how that verse and how that song does not apply to the church. It applies to Israel. When you read Deuteronomy 27 through 29, you'll see that God is talking to Israel. He's not talking to the church. In fact, hold your finger here in Romans 11, and let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 27. We'll start there. I want you to see, if when you study your Bibles, you need to ask yourself some simple questions. Who is the writer talking to? What is the writer talking about? How does this text, or does this text apply to me? Or can I glean some principles out of it? And let me just say this, and you can write this down if you want. You never get your doctrine from narratives. And what do I mean by that? You don't get your doctrine from stories. You can grow and learn from your from those narratives. But when I say you don't get your doctrine from narratives, what I'm saying is this. You do not say, okay, well, since God made an axe head float on water, I believe in axe heads floating on water now. No, those are miracles. That's something that happened at a particular time for a particular purpose. You can glean and get your understanding from narratives, but just because you read it in the Bible does not mean, okay, well, this happened. So now God made a donkey talk to Balaam. You don't go to the zoos and look for Shrek now. Right? Just because he used a donkey to talk to a man does not mean that you now look for donkeys to talk to you. God wrote on a wall to pass judgment on a person. You don't look to sheetrock to get revelation. You understand that that was a miracle, that it happened for a particular reason at a particular time? That's narrative. You can learn from that, but you don't develop a belief system from that. Other than this one reality, that God does miracles. But to say, okay, well, I believe that God is going to give me revelation from something that he does not prescribe for us to do. You don't get your doctrine from narratives. You get your doctrine from epistles. And when God tells us to do something through the letters of the epistles of Paul or Peter or John, even through the Gospels, you can learn from that. You can get your doctrine from that. Whatever God tells us to do something, that's what we're to do. But if he's describing something, then we can learn from that. But when he's prescribing something, we are to obey that and live that out. Am I making sense? So in Deuteronomy 27, I want you to see this. Because in Deuteronomy 27, Moses writes to Israel. And I just want you to just look at some few verses here and just see, why am I being hung up on the distinctive differences between Israel and the church? Answer, because God is. People talking about Black Lives Matter? Well, context matters. Words matter. Chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. It says, then Moses and the elders of who? Israel. Oh, that means the church. No, it means Israel. The Jewish nation. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. Drop down to verse 9, same chapter. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all, who again? Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. Chapter 28, verse 1 through 6. Now it shall be, this is still Moses writing and talking. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. Is he talking to Israel or is he talking to the church? He's talking to Israel. He says, verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Now, this is called a conditional covenant, okay? Why is it called a conditional covenant? Because God is saying, okay, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. An unconditional covenant is what God did with Abraham when he walked through the pieces. God by himself walked through the pieces, establishing his unconditional and unilateral covenant to Abraham. This is a different covenant. This is a conditional covenant. So in verse 3 it says, notice, blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country or the field. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Who says that? Charismatics say that a lot. Charismatics take this passage and they adopt it and make it for themselves, and they make songs out of it. Problem, it's not for you. It's not for the church. Last time I checked, I haven't seen a kneading bowl. You don't have any produce or flocks, do you? Now, you want to spiritualize this stuff, and this is the problem. That our millennialists who hold to replacement theology and those who are charismatics, they'll take this and they'll spiritualize it. No, no. Kneading bowl means kneading bowl. Beasts or livestock means beasts or livestock. Can't spiritualize that. Doesn't mean a car. Oh, I'm gonna translate and make beast for a horse, i.e. horsepower. That means the car. No, it does not mean that. Don't read into the text like that. Let the text say what it says. If God wanted to say car, he could have said car. If he wanted to mean anything else other than what he wanted it to be, he would have put that in the text. He didn't put that in the text. So don't take that out of the text. Say what the text says. Who is God talking to through the prophet Moses? He's talking to the nation of Israel. He is not talking to the church. Verse 6 again, it says, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Drop down to verse 29. Chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. Again, Moses still speaking. These are the words, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of who? Wait a minute. That means the church. No, it's clear. It is clear he's talking to Israel. And notice, he gets specific where he's talking to them at. In the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. He talks about a covenant people at a particular place, at a particular time. If you're going to tell me that this means the church, then I'm going to tell you that you have a reading comprehension issue, because it does not mean the church. He's talking to Israel. Verse 2 says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. He's talking again to Israel. He's talking to a nation. He's not talking to the church. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30. Now, watch what he says about this. Notice what Moses says here. Because we understand that God promised that if they obey, he will bless them. And if they disobey, he will curse them. Answer, did that happen to Israel? Yes. But notice what else is going to happen to Israel. God is going to restore Israel in spite of the fact that they will be under divine judgment. And they are right now. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Wait a minute. Do you realize what God is saying right here in verse 1? He says, when this happens, and you are being banished in these nations, what is the implication? They're going to be banished because of disobedience. But notice what God promises. Verse 2, he says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God, notice, Obedience must first come before restoration comes and the blessing. He says, first you got to repent. First you got to get right. Then I'll restore you. Verse 3. He says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, here's the key, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. Who's going to do the circumcision? Who's going to do the restoring? God is going to do it. Israel can't do it. God has to restore them. God has to bring them back. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, meaning, spiritually speaking, he is going to cut away sin. He's going to take you and bring you back. He has to take you from your sinful state and bring you into a holy and consecrated state. If God does not circumcise our hearts, if God does not cut away the flesh, if God does not call us to himself, we would never be called. Never. Another text of scripture that people like to use, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 14. Stop using this verse. You can learn from it, but don't try to apply this verse to America. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Well, let's look at the context for a second. Because context is key, right? In order for us to understand scripture, we've got to understand the context first. So let's go to verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, remember, he's praying before the temple, and before he gives the temple over to God or consecrates the temple before God, he's praying to God that God will bless. Okay? And Solomon is a Jew. And Solomon has been called to build a temple. In chapter 7, verse 1, the text says, Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Notice what verse 3 says. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. So we understand that the context in what we just read is talking about Solomon and the people of Israel. If you agree with that, say amen. All right. So now, verse 11. Let's start there. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Stop. Look up here for a second. What is God saying to Solomon? He says, listen, you and I are going to make an agreement here. I heard your prayer, but I'm going to answer your prayer based on a condition. Because you can't do anything without me. I'll shut up the rain so nothing won't grow. And I'll send pestilence and locusts to devour what you have left. Question, does America have locusts? Is America an agrarian society? No, we're an industrial society. We now are really are a technological society. Doesn't mean we don't have agriculture. But this is how they lived. If they didn't have any rain, the crops were done. He's talking to Solomon and is about to go into an agreement with Solomon, but he says this, verse 13, I'm going to read it again. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts, notice, God says, I send pestilence, I send destruction and calamity for disobedience. He says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, here is what people in America, and I hear well-meaning people, theologians with degrees, on the radio shows, use this verse and tie it to America. Stop doing that. He's not talking about America. America's nowhere listed in this text. Verse 14 says, and my people, who's my people that God is talking about?
Israel.
Who?
Israel.
Israel. Okay. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then, he says, do y'all see that in the text? He says, if you do this, that's condition, then I'll do this. But I'm not doing this if you're not going to do this. Obedience must precede blessing and restoration. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Again, Fred Hammond has a great song, If My People. Same verse. Sounds great. Hook is catchy, but it does not apply to America. I'm not saying that we can't glean from this. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying don't try to apply text to make it be for someone when it's not for them. Everything in this book is not for us, people. Paul says in Romans 15, for the things that were written aforetime or for our learning, so that we, through patience and perseverance of the scriptures, may have hope. We, through encouragement, we, through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, Paul says, may have hope. You don't take everything and say, well, that applies to me. No, context is key. And again, this is a narrative. How are you getting your doctrine from this? They said this applies to the church or applies to America. Yes, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people. I got that. But this text here in 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not apply to America. We can glean from it. We can say, look, we need to get right with God before God judges America, and that is going to happen. Yes, it's going to happen. But we don't say, oh, okay, well, America is Israel, or the church is now, you know, the new Israel. No, no. This is why Paul says again, go back to Romans 11, verse 25. This is what Paul says again. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. Now you can see the link and hopefully the correlation why I'm saying this, why I brought you all these texts to bring you back now to 11:25 of Romans. He says, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery. That was what once was concealed, but has now been revealed. That's what mystery means. Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. God is going to accomplish his purpose for Israel. How is he going to do that? Look at verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved. Pretty clear to me, isn't it not? It's clear to you? Clear to me? Anybody else is clear too? He says, all Israel will be saved. Not every single person. Because he says the partial hardening has happened to Israel. Not every single person in Israel is going to be saved. There is an Israel within Israel. Well, replacing theologians and amillennials, they'll say, well, yeah, there's an Israel within Israel. We are the true Israel. Where does that say that in the text? Paul makes it clear that Gentiles, he's talking to a Gentile church, that's Rome, the Romans. He's making it clear that he's not talking about you, the church. He's talking about the nation of Israel. If he has called people out of Israel, he's called Paul. He was an Israelite. He called the disciples. They were Israelites. So there's an Israel within an Israel he's going to save. That's his point that he's making. He says, and thus all Israel will be saved. He didn't say might be, depending on their obedience. No, no, no. This is an unconditional, unilateral covenant that God made that he must fulfill in the future for the nation. He says, just as it is written. And when I hear and I read what it says, just as it is written, it gives us more credibility and more confidence that the scriptures are authoritative, because Paul goes back to the word of God to support his point. He doesn't just make statements without proof. He says, no, no, just as it is written. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He says, God is going to do this. He's quoting Isaiah 59:20. He says, listen, this is going to happen just as the prophet spoke. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Zion is a hill within Jerusalem. But also Zion means God's people. And since the context determines the interpretation, Zion is referring to Israel. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. We know that Jacob means who? Israel. Remember, Jacob's name, which was trickster, supplanter, has now been changed to Israel. Israel has 12 tribes. He's talking to the Jewish nation. He says the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove, notice, and the deliverer is who? God or Jesus. He's going to come. He's going to be the one to remove ungodliness from Jacob. And notice, he has to be the one to do it, because if God does not do it, then Israel will always and will constantly be in their sin and will always be hardened. So this hardening that Paul talks about is partial. It is not permanent. Why is it not permanent? Because Christ is going to come back and restore the nation back to himself. He says he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant. Literally, it means this is my covenant from me. This is my covenant. And he says again, and this is in Isaiah 59:21, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Them is who? Israel. Their sins is who? Israel. All I want us to see at the end of this message is that God is not finished. He's not done. He has not reneged with his promises to Israel. If you don't get anything else other than that, get this, that God is a covenant-keeping God. Paul makes it clear. He says, and this is my covenant with them, not the church, with them, Israel, when I take away their sins. God has to do it. Man can't take away their own sins. God has to do it. He has to accomplish it. So you see the accomplishment. God is going to accomplish what he has promised. Now let's look at the application of this. How is this going to work out? Verses 28-32. How is this going to look? What is this going to mean? How does this play out? Well, he says, from the standpoint, verse 28, of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, I have teachers in the room. They haven't taught me because I'm older than them, but they teach people language and sentence structure. So I'm going to ask my sisters to help me make sure that I'm interpreting this text. Someone says, I looked at somebody. You telling me? I ain't telling them nothing. I'm not. Verse 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, who is the they that Paul is referring to? Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. Who's the your that Paul is referring to? The Gentiles or the church. But, he says, here's the contrast. But from the standpoint or from the viewpoint or literally according to the gospel, or according to election, according to what God says, verse 28, the B clause, from the standpoint of God's electing choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You see who Paul goes back to with this promise? He goes back to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the church. Book, chapter, and verse on that one. You have a hard time finding that because it doesn't mean that. He says, from the standpoint of God's choice or God's electing choice, they, he's talking about Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He says, right now, yeah, they're enemies of the gospel, but it does not cancel out that God has elected to save and to call them back to himself. That's Paul's point in verse 28. And why is that? How is he going to apply that? Verse 29 says, why? Because for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. He has not reneged, people. He's not going to renege on what he has promised. He can't, because he can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. When God promises to do something, he will perform it and he will bring it to pass. He says, for the gift. The word gifts is charismatic, where we get gifts, spiritual gifts. For the gifts, whatever God has given, he has not and will not renege on it. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When God decides and God chooses to save a person, he will save. He will call them irresistibly. They will come. Verse 30 says, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient. And what's the purpose? What's the reason? In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Notice what God is doing. He says, first of all, he says, I know what I'm doing. It may not look like I know what I'm doing, but I know what I'm doing. From the standpoint, church, where you are sitting, where you are looking at, yeah, they are enemies of the gospel because they are in disobedience. They are rebelling against what I have told them to do in my word. So, yes, anybody that's disobedient is an enemy of God. But God says that doesn't cancel out my electing purpose to save them, because you don't know who I'm going to save. So from your standpoint, they're enemies. But from God's standpoint, they are my elect that I will save. Because whoever I have called and whoever I have given my spirit to and will give my spirit to, they will come. Listen, there is no one that God regenerates or makes born again that turns away and apostatizes and rebels against God indefinitely. That's not going to happen. If God makes a person alive to respond, they will come. Someone is born again, and they want to be born again. It's like a baby. When a baby is born, I don't want to be born again. Put me back in the sperm cell. Put me back in the – no, they don't do that. Once you're here, you're here. And you don't make the decision. God made the decision. He says that's why the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I have to hang verse 28 and sandwich verse 30 again, because there's a lot of arrogance that Paul is assuming that the reader is giving. He said, I want you to be ignorant, because if you're being ignorant, you're going to try to be wise and arrogant in your estimation of what you think Israel is and who you think Israel is now. You're not Israel, and God is not done with Israel. Verse 30 says, for just as you were once disobedient. In other words, Paul said, don't forget where you came from now. Don't act like you've always been saved. Don't act like you've always been obedient to God. No, you haven't. For just as you, Romans, you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy. The reason why I say this is the application, because I'm showing you now what God is giving. He's showing mercy. He's applying mercy to people who don't deserve mercy. Both Jew and Gentile deserve judgment. Both Jew and Gentile deserve wrath. But God has decided to elect God has decided to keep and to save those who he wants to save and show mercy to those he desires to save and to keep them from his wrath. He says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Now, what God is showing and what God is saying is, I'm not done with Israel. I'm going to show my mercy to them in the future. Right now, they are disobedient, but they are disobedient because of you. In order to make them jealous, remember we discovered that last week, it doesn't cancel out the promise that I've made to save Israel. They're going to be saved. They're going to be restored, but in my time, I will show them mercy, just like I showed you mercy, Gentiles, you mercy, church. Hold your finger there and go to Titus chapter 3. And I love this because Paul shows us here in this text in Titus 3, verse 3. Well, let's look at verse 1 for context here. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers. He's talking to believers now. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And these are commands. These are exhortations. Why is Paul saying this? He explains it in verses 3 through 5. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. He takes us back to how we used to be. He says, listen, you weren't always wise. You weren't always obedient. He says, you were foolish one time in the past before too. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Notice, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But there's the contrast. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And verse 6 says, which he poured out on us. Paul says, don't forget where you came from. Because if you forget where you came from, I got to remind you where you came from, to keep you humble, to keep us low. Verse 32 says, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. What does that mean? Every man born of woman is born in sin, born a sinner by nature and by choice. Therefore, no one has anything to brag about. Therefore, all of us need to be quiet. Because God gives mercy to those that he has desired to give mercy to. Thus, the B clause of verse 32 says that he might show mercy to all who repent, all who trust and believe in him. Does that mean God gives mercy to every single person? Why? Because every single person is not going to heaven. That's universalism. And also another key point, that mercy is not obligated. God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. So if he gives mercy to anyone, it's to those that he has desired and those he has called and chosen to give mercy to. It's just like a judge that has a criminal stand before him in a courtroom. That judge is under no obligation to set that person free. That judge, by law, can enact punishment and penalty on the offender because of a violation or violations that they have committed. And thank God that his justice and his mercy are equally balanced, because his justice has been poured out on Christ. We receive his mercy. We receive his grace. So it doesn't make God an unjust judge. God is a righteous judge. Every sin has to be paid for. And if you're in Christ, your sin and my sin have been paid for by Christ. Thus, he has now shown us and given us mercy because we are now saved. That make sense? So the application of it is mercy. The application of it is his loving kindness. The application of this is his grace, both to Jew and to Gentile. Although Jews right now are disobedient, Paul says, don't get it twisted. Don't misunderstand the point. Yes, they're disobedient now for your sake, but also for your sake, they will become obedient again. Because they're going to look at the church and look at how God is blessing and how God has poured out his grace on them to make them jealous. And ultimately, God will save Israel, a nation of people within that nation, for his own glory. Which brings us to the awe. What does awe mean? This means reverence, amazement. I mean, you ever seen something, your mouth is like, your mouth just gapes open, it's just like, you see something on social media, see something in the news. Listen, what we just read here should cause all of our mouths to drop. That although we see God doing something and haven't done it yet, but we know that he will do it, should cause us to be in utter amazement, in utter awe, to where we sometimes just have to say, man, God is just awesome. God is amazing. He is. Because God is the one that's going to do this. It's not going to be predicated upon man to pull this off. It can't. Man can't bring himself back. The church didn't bring themselves to God. God brought himself to the church and brought the church to himself. There was nothing in us that made God want to save us. Therefore, we have nothing to gloat, nothing to boast in, other than the fact that God is merciful and God is gracious to sinners like us. And if he's gracious to sinners like us and we are being grafted branch, we're the ones that are being engrafted in, what do you think he's going to do to the natural branches? He is going to restore Israel to himself again. This is why Paul says, look at verse 33. He says, oh, the depth, the deepness of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Listen, you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is the application of information. It's the wisdom of God. God knows how to make what he wants to make done to be done. And the knowledge, God's knowledge is inexhaustible. We will never figure God out. That's what makes him God. The moment you say you can figure God out, you're a prideful person. And I'll explain to you in just a minute why I'm saying that. That's prideful. Because none of us can figure God out. How do you figure out eternity? How do you put a time stamp on that? How do you put a time stamp on in the beginning God? How do you put a time stamp in the beginning was the Word of God and the Word was with God and the Word was God? How do you put a beginning stamp on that? You can't. You just have to fall on your face and believe it. How awesome is this God that we read and that we serve and that we should revere and worship? And this is what Paul says in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He's just basically telling us, look, how unsearchable is it? Very unsearchable. How unfathomable is it? Very unfathomable. He can't even put words to it. He can't even explain it other than what he's already said. God's wisdom and knowledge is too deep to understand. Remember when he was asking Job all those questions? Job, tell me how this happened. Job, tell me where were you when this happened. Job, can this occur? Lord, Job, tell me how I'm being the Lord and I can cause this to happen. Tell me how this can be formed in the womb of an animal. Tell me how this. And Job had said, okay. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. therefore I repent in dust and ashes. He said such knowledge, such understanding of who God is and how God makes things occur and makes things happen for his glory, we cannot understand it, which should cause us all to be in amazement and utter awe of him. And I think, unfortunately, those of us as Christians, we're not amazed at God. We're amazed at the things that he's done in creation. We're not amazed at the creator. We're just amazed at creation. Oh, wow, look. Oh, and we'll say, oh, that's awesome. We've really reduced and minimized the word awesome to mundane things. And what really should be awesome to us is our salvation. What really should be awesome to us is that Christ died on the cross for sinners like us, and he didn't have to die. Why would God choose to save wretched sinners like us? That should cause us all to be in awe. We're not amazed at salvation. That's why we don't listen. When we sing Amazing Grace, I don't really think we're amazed by his grace. We become entertained. We become, in how we worship God. Are we amazed so it can cause us to be awestruck? Paul was. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. That's why I cringe when I hear people talk about this new revelation stuff, that God didn't give them a revelation. God didn't give them this and gave them that. Wait a minute. I know God's heart. I know God's mind. No, you don't. No, you don't. Paul says no one knows the mind and heart of God. And listen, what we know about God and his word causes and should cause us to shake our heads in utter amazement. But this God that we serve, it blows our mind. And listen, he's given us just enough that should cause us all to fall on our knees. Just enough. What he gave to Paul caused Paul to break out in worship and praise and all. He says, look, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? When does God come to see you for an appointment on why he needs to be God? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need us for anything. And verse 35 says, and who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? God owes no man anything. When you create everything out of nothing just by speaking it, you owe that which you've created nothing, let alone reasons on why you created what you created. God owes us nothing other than hell itself. So him being God should cause us to fear. Him being God should cause us to worship him. Him being God by himself should cause us to step back and say, God, you are awesome. So awesome that I can't even describe how great you are. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one. Absolutely no one. Who has counseled the Lord on being God? Who has called God into the courtroom and tried to challenge God from being God? Answer, no one. Absolutely no one. Which brings us to the last part, the adoration. The adoration. Verse 36. My daughter Nala asked me last night, she said, Dad, I read these verses that you had to preach on and saw the outline. How are you going to break down this adoration part? Well, I'm going to try. Because verse 36 talks about doxology. How are you going to break down worship? I'm going to try. Verse 36 says this. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Verse 33 to 36 basically talks about doxology. He's breaking into worship. I just broke it down into two parts of it. Paul breaks down to worship in verse 33 and ends it at verse 36. But he brings the conclusion of all of what he said in verse 36. From him, that's the source. Look at verse 36. From him, that's the source. He's the source. And through him, He's the sequence. or the means of things. To him are all things. He's the solution of all things. To him be the glory forever. He's the summation of all things. Notice, to him be the glory, and how long is that? Forever. That's the summation of everything. He's the summation. He is all of that and everything. And he's also the amen to everything. He's the solidarity of all things. Everything that he says is true, and we all agree with that. That's the doxology. That's why we worship him. Because from him, through him, to him are all things, and to him be glory. Not man, not angels, not things, but to him, but to Jesus and him alone be the glory for all things, now and forever. And Paul says, whether you say amen or not, I'm going to say amen. Amen. He's the source. He's the sequence. He's the solution. He's the summation. And lastly, he's the solidarity of all things. And this is why we worship him. Because if God does not pull off what he's going to pull off with Israel, then what is he going to pull off with the church? How do we know he's going to keep the church? How do we know that he's keeping the church now? Because right now, visibly, the church looks pretty bad. But listen, just like there's an Israel within Israel, there's a church within the church. What you see going on in the Middle East with that nation over there, that's visible Israel. But there is going to be and is an Israel within Israel. What we see going on out here in the world and on the news with the church acting a fool and causing shame to Christ and his name and his gospel, that is a visible church. But there's an invisible church within the visible church. And that invisible church is the true church, just like that invisible Israel or that true Israel is inside that outside and outward Israel. And God has plans for both groups of people. And this is why we say, from him, through him, to him, all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your promises to the nation of Israel. Thank you, O God, that even though that there are disagreements regarding your purpose and plan, it does not cancel out what your word says. And Father, by faith, we believe that you're going to restore a people for your glory because your word says it. And what else do we have other than your word? What else do we need other than your word? And so, God, we thank you that your promise is sure, it is certain, and it is secure. Lord, we pray, O God, for the nation of Israel. We pray, God, that you will continue to keep, and that we know that you are going to keep it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those that make up the church and those who will be saved, that your kingdom will be ushered in very soon. But until then, let us remain faithful. Let us remain steadfast. Let us remain committed to preach what your word says, even when there are disagreement and misunderstanding and when there are differences of opinion. Father, we only want to be right with your word because your word is right. So help us, O God, to do the things that bring glory and honor to you. Bless us, O God, in our time of communion as we partake in the elements, recognizing our Savior and what he has done on our behalf. We give you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugar Land, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.